All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here, dealing with the subject of the various theories. And by the way, we try to be intellectually honest and acknowledge the wrong theories, because in that way, you can, when you run across them, when you run across these terms like natural inspiration or concept theory, that you'll recognize, if you ever see these, that no, that's not what this teaches. And again, part of the reason for doing this is to, one, ground you even more in your Bible, where it came from, how you got it, and all that. But number two, that this hopefully will all be information that's in one spot. So if something comes up, you'll quickly have a way to reference it and to turn to it and say, okay, well, wait a minute, this is what this one is here, and then figure it out. We're down to subpoint G here, under the theories of inspiration. The verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture is the correct orthodox view. One, those who uphold the infallible inspiration of the entire Scriptures as they were originally written by the human authors contend that nothing other than verbal inspiration, that is, divine guidance in the very choice of the words used, is essential to a complete biblical view. To make the Scriptures either, one, only a human product, or two, only God's product, is, again, to do a disservice. It is a twofold. There were two distinct people involved, God and men, and both had their part. Two, a formal definition indicates that God so supernaturally directed the writers of Scripture that without excluding their human intelligence, their individuality, their literary style, their personal feelings, or any other factor, his own complete and coherent message to man was recorded in perfect accuracy, the very words of Scripture bearing the authority of divine authorship. Three, though the human authors are recognized in the Scripture itself, and their human characteristics, vocabulary, and modes of thought are often traced, the supernatural process of the inspiration of the Bible is deemed sufficiently operative so that the human author in every case uses the precise words that God intended him to choose. And the resulting product therefore contains the accuracy and infallibility of Scripture just as if God wrote it himself. One of the things that we have to acknowledge is that first, again, this is not as hard to understand, I don't think, if one has some pretty simple doctrines already in mind, if one recognizes the omniscience of God, specifically that quality we call foreknowledge, where God foresaw everything, and he knew what people would do in given circumstances. And so God could very readily choose the men to write Scripture, knowing ahead of time what their personality would be and all of that, and that they would be very malleable, and that he could mold them at that level, and in other cases, they just simply picked the word he wanted them to pick. And we have to say that there's probably a blend of this, where God supernaturally guides them, and where they already picked the right word anyway, that they recognize it. And this gets into important points simply because, for instance, say many of the books of Paul were not written by Paul himself. I mean, he wrote them, he was the author, but he used an amanuensis. And so when Paul would write, Luke, very often, who was the amanuensis, would pick the words that Paul was communicating to him. Pick the particular form in order to communicate what exactly it was Paul was saying. So this process, again, the human element, if one recognizes that, one, the human element exists, and number two, that because it exists, it doesn't make it any less divine, then one is on safe ground. One recognizes and acknowledges the human element, but simply says that God protected these men from error. And as does God not have the right to do that? Well, of course he does. For according, usually added to the description of this theory of inspiration is the word plenary. Meaning, and that word means full. It comes from the Greek word pleirao, the verb to be full or to be filled up. This term means that the inspiration extends equally to every portion of Scripture, and that all parts, therefore, are equally infallible and equally authoritative within the limitations of the context. Now, why do we say within the limitations of the context? Because the Scripture records the words of Satan. Do we take those to be the words of God? No. No, within the context, we understand within the smaller context that God has chosen within the Scripture to record the words of Satan, to record the words of unbelievers, to record the words of believers, to record actions that were right, actions that were wrong, actions that were sanctioned, actions that were not sanctioned. God has chosen to record many, many types of information in Scripture. The words of believers out of fellowship, like Job and his buddies. The words of believers in fellowship. Caiaphas as he prophesies. And Caiaphas prophesied that day. Wow, unbelievers can prophesy? Yeah, because if you understand the meaning of the word prophecy, it simply means to declare the truth in its most fundamental meaning. So did Caiaphas say it's better that one man should die for the nation? Yeah, that was prophetic. That was the truth of what was going to happen. So again, we recognize that there are many things within Scripture. Now, we don't base our, say, doctrine, for instance, on the words of Satan. We base our doctrines and all that on other elements of Scripture. But we say that God had, that these authors have recorded Satan's, in fact, in, say in Isaiah there, Isaiah has accurately recorded what Satan thought pre-fall. Now that's impressive. That could only come from God. Isaiah could not have had that information. So we know that in the process, you know, God had to reveal that. And really, only God could know what Satan was thinking other than Satan, applying the principle of 1 Corinthians 2 there. No man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, Satan was the only one who knew his thoughts at that time. And God. God knew, of course. Omniscience. So 5, this point of view does not regard the human element in Scripture as introducing human fallibility. That God got around human fallibility. In the process of inscripturating his word for mankind. That human fallibility is real. We all know it. We're all fallible. There isn't one of us here that thinks they're perfect. So could you write Scripture? Well, yes. I mean, assuming God wanted you to and the canon wasn't complete and all that, I mean, but you're no worse off as a believer than Paul or any of these other people. So God supernaturally protects. And this is our view in many areas of life, that God protects, one, he protected his word, and that he made sure his word was inscripturated properly without human error. We believe that God protects believers. You may not have to have, and we don't believe you have to have, a full understanding of every doctrine to be protected by God. That God protects believers if we get up here and teach something that's slightly incorrect. Number one, no pastor worth his salt ever wants to do that in the first place. No pastor really wants to get up and mislead his congregation. I mean, the normal ones. There are people who do, trust me. But that we're not talking about them. We're talking about positive people who want to do it right. I don't want to get up and teach something just to say I taught it or it was my idea. I want it to be accurate. And so we believe that because of this, God protects the person that wants the truth. God protects. Supernaturally from accepting certain human things that are just incorrect. But then again, on the other hand, we also have to freely admit believers can accept many goofy ideas and still be positive. And ultimately, of course, they would cough them up if they were positive, and that would all go on too. So here we recognize, or this point of view here suggests, that the human element in Scripture doesn't bring in human failure. 6, any tendency to error was overruled. But again, if you knew, now this gets into some interesting theological questions. Did the authors of Scripture know they were writing Scripture at the time they wrote? They may have figured it out later, but did they know at the time they wrote? Well, if you knew you were writing Scripture, to me that gets to the heart of why would you want to write anything in error? I mean, assuming what we know about Paul to be true, and I believe it is, that Paul really cared and that he was committed to all of this at the level at which he is set forth in the Scripture of being committed to it, that would Paul wanted to have written anything in error? He wouldn't have wanted to. I don't think any more than any pastor worth his salt would want to get up and teach anything that was false. So any tendency to error was overruled, and the human mind was influenced so that even in its human experiences, there was divine preparation and sovereign arrangement to produce the desired Scripture. And that's one of the things we see in life, is that certain human experiences prepare you for the next step. For the next deal in the Christian way of life, certain things happen and you advance And then certain other things happen, and you advance. And you continue to advance, but certain things set you up for who you are at the end of it all. And some people, again, because of some people have a great deal, their history has a lot of education, like Paul, for instance. Paul and Luke were extremely educated. These were highly intelligent men, probably conversant in several languages. And certainly Paul would have been in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and maybe more, we don't know. And Luke was a physician. He understood at that level the best science for doctors of his day. And he was clearly quite intelligent. But you look at, say, John the Apostle. He was picked out as a young man. He was a fisherman. His Greek is poor at best. It's very simple. He uses no complicated constructions or terms in his writings. And yet he communicates theologically at the same level that Paul and Luke do. So this argues that human IQ, human education, and all of that, that didn't even enter into this. That God still used the men he picked. So again, God has a preparation in mind for these people too, the experiences of their life that bring them to where they are so that they can accurately do what they do. I can see at a certain level the human experiences I went through at a certain level, not totally, but I can look back now and I can see, you know, this did help prepare me for the ministry because certain things go with the work of the ministry and you just have to accept them as a part of the nature of the beast. And so there's a certain amount of loneliness and solitude that one has to have in order to be a pastor. Well, fact is, I never lived in any place in this country more than about 3 years at a time. So I got used to not having long-term relationships. And, you know, ultimately, you have to have that at some level, that ability to be on your own if you're going to pastor a church. So we can see that God, and you can probably look back in your life, that where you are now, God has prepared you by certain things that happened that made you who you are. 8, the Bible does not attempt to explain inspiration. Now that's a very important point. That at that level, if God really wanted to spend a lot of time on this, he could have, but he didn't choose to. Why? Well, one reason to me, the very quick answer off the top of my head, is the righteous shall live by faith. If it's all explained to you, you don't need faith. But if it's not explained to you, then you have to exercise faith in the fact that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God. So the Bible does not attempt to explain inspiration, but merely states the fact that, on the one hand, God or the Holy Spirit is said to be the author, and on the other hand, frequently refers to the human author by such expression as Isaiah said or Moses said. 9, Lewis Sperry Chafer recites a number of instances where dual authorship, that is, human and divine, is recognized in Scripture. Matthew 15:4, for instance. He cited way more than these, but again, I just figure a couple of them proves the point. Matthew 15:4, for God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. Well, the honor father and mother was spoken by God there, certainly in Exodus. But the other part was spoken by Moses. Now, are these God's word or Moses' word? Well, Moses, in fact, wrote all these words. So whose words are they? Well, there's a dual authorship, and that's pretty evident there. Also, Mark 7:10. So there are some passages here. Well, I'm sorry, that's just a parallel there. That's the very same thing. He who speaks evil of father or mother shall be put to death. And one of the things you see, for instance, another phrase, and I don't have it in here, I don't think, but you can see the phrase that's very often used synonymously. Now, these two phrases mean the same thing. Where's the law come from, God or Moses? Is not the law of God and the law of Moses the same thing? And in that regard, it certainly is. And so, again, you recognize that there is both a human and a divine element. 10, certain passages, and there are many, combine a reference to both authors in one passage. Acts 1:16. Here he calls the scripture, which the Holy Spirit foretold, but using the mouth of David. So David spoke it, the Holy Spirit spoke it, and it's called scripture. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And what scripture was fulfilled? Well, written in the book of Psalms, if you go down to verse 20, let his homestead be made desolate. Let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. And under the principle of both inspiration and illumination, Peter sees here that the intent, the divine intent behind the psalm, which had nothing to do from David's perspective with Judas. David wasn't writing about a guy named Judas in the future. But David was living through his life and writing about a specific situation that was current to his experience. And yet, Peter sees through illumination that, hey, this passage here is prophetic. It refers to Judas. And he rightly applies the scripture to that. Also, Acts 4:25. Again, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage? And there we know Psalm 2, the prophecy with respect to the conspiracy of the last days. Now, and that gets into another issue, and we'll deal with it some subsequent time, we'll have to deal with under prophecy, and that is the dual fulfillment of prophecy. That the passage has a fulfillment, but it may have a lesser fulfillment and a greater fulfillment that occur at various times in history. In that regard, of course, as we recognize, the Word of God itself is timeless. Because it can record history at any point. It can record present history, it can record past history, it can record future history. And it has. I mean, it can't anymore, it already has. But future history was no more difficult for God to record than past history. It's all the same to Him. Matthew 1:22, also there. So these are, again, references that point to dual authorship. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So the Lord is seen inspiring the prophets and all of that, and they spoke, and their words were inspired. And it was their word, they were the ones saying it, just as I'm standing here talking now. But it was also, in that case, the Word of God. And 2:15, he remained there until the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. And 11, it is clear from many scriptures that the Bible itself claims the words of Scripture to be inspired. Again, the verse we quote before every class, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, every Scripture literally in the Greek, is inspired by God. And when we talk about the inspiration of the authors, what we're really looking at is the finished product. That's what's inspired. That is the finished product, is the Scripture itself. Every Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Of course, all Scripture doesn't teach the same thing, even. So one has to recognize how to rightly, as we say too, divide the Word of Truth, to cut it straight so that you know what Scripture is teaching and what it's not teaching. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And 2 Peter 1:20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And so, the Scripture itself argues for the divine inspiration of Scripture. And again, while one may accuse us of circular logic, the fact is we have to admit voices to evidence if they exist. And the Scripture is a witness to its own credibility. And for us to say, well, you can't use that, well, if it claims to be inspired, we have to at least consider it. No, you can't use that. Yes, you can. This is, again, we consider, I mean theoretically, although I've been watching enough legal shows lately, it makes you wonder. We consider eyewitness testimony to be the preferred form of testimony. Because eyewitness testimony, we think, and then, you know, I was watching something and they said, you know, really eyewitness testimony is about the most fallible, ironically enough. But eyewitness testimony is the preferred testimony set forth in the Scripture. The Bible says, let every fact be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Eyewitnesses is the idea. People who've seen it, that they can testify to this. So again, it is clear from, I said many scriptures, there's not many, there's probably two or three, that the Bible claims that the words of Scripture, the very words, are inspired. And there's actually another one I just thought of in Revelation at the very end of the book there. If the words themselves are not inspired, then what difference does it make what one does with them? If it's not God's word. But Revelation 22:18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, i.e. to the words. In other words, the very words of Revelation claim inspiration. And nothing is to be added or taken away from them, then that manifests a lack either of faith in the fact that it's inspired, or belief in the fact that it's inspired, or it manifests a real arrogance, one or the other. And if anyone takes away, so if anyone adds, God adds to him the plagues written in his book. If anyone takes, so if the words aren't inspired and they're not that critical, why this dire warning at the end of this book? I mean, I don't think you could make this any more dire. God himself is going to hammer you if you mess with this. All right, well, Roman numeral 5 here, let's look at, or begin to look at, the process of revelation. A, the process of revelation is comprised of three constituent elements. One, divine causality. God originates the entire process by choosing to reveal himself. Two, prophetic agency. God used prepared men to convey his perfect will by revealing his message to them. Three, scriptural authority. These men so wrote under the ministry of the Holy Spirit so as to record all that God revealed in language that men could understand. Be the two most prominent passages, New Testament passages, that provide key information for the discussion of inspiration are found in the writings of Peter and Paul. Paul and Peter. One, Paul states very clearly, as he writes to Timothy, that every scripture is God-breathed. A, the emphasis of the adjective pas, all, each, or every, when used within an arthrent substantive, is on every portion of Scripture, individual portion of Scripture. And in fact, that's one of the fundamental rules of the translation of Greek. If you see pas, because this word, much like coal in the Hebrew, can mean all, each, or every. And how do we tell? Well, one, the first way you can tell how it should be translated is the immediate context. First is the word that follows it, a singular or a plural. If it's a plural, the preferred translation is probably all. I mean, if you had like these men or those men. The preferred translation there would be all. Every would not even make smooth English sense. Every men, we don't talk like that. But when you see the pause with a singular, there's one special particular rule the first year Greek students learn, that when pause is followed by a substantive in the singular without the definite article, and it's an anarthrous substantive, that the preferred translation is every. And that's what we have here in 1 Timothy 3:16. So the emphasis on pause is on every individual portion of Scripture. Now, at that time, did Paul consider his writings to be Scripture? Well, he doesn't say. We certainly know that he's referring at the bare minimum to the Old Testament Scriptures. And that's probably his frame of reference at that time. But did Paul recognize there was going to be new revelation and scripturated for the church age? I suspect that he did. I suspect he figured that out. Did he recognize he himself was involved in it? I suspect that he knew. But you don't have verses that you can prove this by. So we recognize, we allow for the fact that Paul is intuitive enough and smart enough and led by the Spirit enough. And he manifests that throughout his life, as we saw there in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit would say, don't go here.
And Paul didn't go there.
Or the Holy Spirit would say, go there. Now, Paul wasn't even perfect at that. We see, so he was supposed to go to Rome, and he ended up going to Jerusalem. Paul could make mistakes, but we see that largely his life was comprised of orientation to the Holy Spirit. But he had times when he wasn't, just like we all do. So be the adjective, the Greek adjective, theopneustos, God-breathed, appears to have been coined by Paul. There is no usage of the term that predates 2 Timothy. And as we saw there in the study of 1 Timothy, he likely coined that term out of the Septuagint, the arsenokoites. See, the process involves both the inhale and exhale of the divine viewpoint on the part of the human author, who must receive God's revelation. In other words, the inhale part of it, he's got to get it. It's got to be given to him, and he has to avail himself of it, and applying himself under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to write it down. It's one thing, we might say, to know something. It's quite another to be able to articulate it correctly. You might know something, but you may not be able to articulate it, all that's involved with it. Well, the authors of Scripture were blessed to be able to do this. D, this passage focuses only on God's role in inspiration, as he controlled both the perception of the revelation as well as its inscripturation. So God, again, oversaw this entire process. How he did it, there's a certain mystery involved in it that we can't fully penetrate. We just have to accept it by faith. But we accept many mysteries that we can't fully penetrate. What happened to the divine nature on the cross? Where was God the Son? What happened to the hypostatic union? We fully believe that it could not have been broken. So in what way was God the Son on the cross going through what God the human, Jesus the human, was going through? Well, those are questions. Again, they're theological mysteries. And the supernatural role of the Scriptures, the supernatural nature of the Scriptures, is a bit of a theological mystery. We allow for that. But I don't just disregard something or reject it because I can't, quote, get my mind around it. There's a lot of things I can't get my... I mean, can you, you know, draw me a picture of infinity? And I don't mean just the little sign. Or the car. You can't get your mind around infinity totally. How can the finite comprehend the infinite completely? You couldn't. So this isn't, again, unusual for believers to recognize that, well, much of this has to be accepted by faith. And we want you to be as intelligent about it as possible. Two, the second passage of Peter describes God's role in the process as well as man's role. Now, that's the verse we just read, 2 Peter 1:21. Peter believed that the understanding of this process was critical to his readers, as he introduces his subject with the phrase, knowing this to be first or foremost. And my suspicion is that he uses this term to be foremost of importance. That when you're dealing with the Scripture, you better recognize something about it that's absolutely critical to an understanding of the Scripture, in fact. So B, in context, Peter is using the subject of the inspiration of the Scriptures to reassure his readers that their faith rested on the Word of God and not on human inventiveness. See, some might argue, well, these guys were just very creative. And so they wrote up all these stories, they made them up and they wrote them down, and believers came to believe them, and there's no truth to them really. This was just a manifestation of the fact that they were very inventive. Well, Peter says, no, we don't want you thinking that. 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received honor from God the Father, such an utterance as was made in him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance, made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. But however, as he says here, we have the prophetic word that's more reliable, more sure, even than human experience. Because Peter says, his kind of his argument is, my human experience with Jesus is going to fade. Because one, Jesus is gone. And that experience, while he may remember it, that experience is no longer valid for anybody else. It was only valid for him. He was the only one that experienced it. Well, James, Peter, and John, there were three of them. And Peter said, even though we received all that, you've got something that's much more secure than eyewitness testimony even. You've got the Word of God. And he says that he does this again to reassure his readers that their faith in all of this is not based on human inventiveness or even human experience. As great as that experience was, I mean, if you can put yourself in his place. Jesus takes you up to this high mountain. You're standing there. You don't know what's going on. Why are we here? La, la, la. It's a nice day. All of a sudden, Jesus starts glowing bright white. And you hear this voice out of heaven. What? Well, that's weird. And so Peter, of course, he responds, because you know how Peter was. Hey, it's good that we're here. We'll build some tabernacles. And, you know, and of course, Moses and Elijah showed up and started talking to Jesus, and they saw him, apparently. And apparently, they recognized who Moses and Elijah were. Which is strange, because Moses had died 1,500 years earlier. And I don't know that there was any likenesses of him passed down. There may have been. And Elijah, of course, lived during the time of the divided monarchy. So, you know, he's been dead nearly 1,000 years. So these guys show up, and maybe they recognize him because Jesus said, hey, Moses, how you doing? Elijah, how you doing? And they converse with one another. Maybe they use names. Maybe that's how they knew. But he said, if you could have been there and seen all of that, guess what? Your faith isn't based even on that. Your faith is based on something that's more secure, the absolute Word of God. So see, while Peter acknowledges both the human and divine element to the utterances of Scripture, the use of the participle pharaoh, which means to be literally to bear or carry, being carried along, means to be conducted or carried along, and focuses specifically on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That in a sense, for lack of a better analogy, that the Holy Spirit's a boat, and they're floating along on this river of time. And the Holy Spirit is the boat in which they ride. And the Holy Spirit, of course, determines the course at that level. But again, we would say, even using that analogy, and I recognize all analogies break down on the point, don't the riders in the boat determine the direction of the boat, not the boat itself? But he's saying God had so overseen this process that the Holy Spirit carried these guys along, and they were willing in this process. That's another whole point. The Holy Spirit was not forcing these men to do anything. They were willing to write. Why was Peter and Paul so willing to write? Well, one, they were constantly looking out for the believers under their charge. They knew they couldn't be face to face with them. And so they wrote authoritative commands for the church at that, you know, whatever church they wrote to, say Colossae there, or Philippi, or even, and we know some correspondence was lost. That's not a part of Scripture. Like there was an epistle to Laodicea that's not recorded in Scripture. Because he told the Colossians, you read the letter I sent to them and tell them to read the letter I sent to you. And then, for instance, we know that there was another Corinthian epistle that's not recorded in Scripture. The 1 Corinthians is really, we might say, 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians was really 3 Corinthians. So we know that even all they wrote, it wasn't necessarily Scripture. But certain parts of Paul's writing certainly were. They had the divine imprint upon them. But does that mean that Paul's writings in other cases were any less authoritative to the church? No. He's still a ranking apostle. He still has the right to pull rank and to issue authoritative commands. So, D here, God the Holy Spirit directed their thought processes so as to determine subject matter and to ensure accuracy in the final autographs. E, thus, he secured a product that was free from human error, using fallible men and not removing human personality, vocabulary, or style. That's one of the things you see. John, under inspiration, writes like an uneducated Jewish guy that knows little Greek. Why? He was an uneducated Jewish guy that knew little Greek. Luke, on the other hand, writes these complex sentences that manifest such an understanding of the language that John didn't have. But are his writings any more, as he was recording what Paul said, any more inspired than, say, John's? No. No, the God, the Holy Spirit, could use the author, and it didn't matter if he was intelligent, didn't matter if he was writing in Greek or Hebrew, it didn't matter, any other factors all didn't matter. If they were willing, being led by the Spirit, and all of that, he could ensure accuracy in the final product. With no, and of course this argument right here, if you believe that God can do this with the Bible, why in the world would people not accept the fact that if God sends communicators from Old Testament prophets, right on down to New Testament apostles, on down to pastor teachers, why would one not accept the fact that he can use fallible men in those situations as well? He used fallible men to record his word. Why could he not use fallible men in other situations and still accomplish his will? See, my argument is that he can. And to me, it's just a logical extension of this doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Now, can we speak ex cathedra for God? No. The Old Testament prophets could. They could say, "Thus says the Lord." And there it was. You never hear me get up and say, "Thus says the Lord," other than if I'm reading it in the Bible. Because we don't have that kind of authority or infallibility that they had. But can God still use fallible men to get his job done? The answer is yes. Can a fallible, sinful man get you to maturity? Yes. And the God has never done it any other way, ironically enough. Well, see, the process of inspiration is further defined by the following facts. One, properly speaking, the writers are inspired, not the writers. And that's our 2 Timothy. Every scripture is God-breathed. And what we're really talking about in terms of inspiration is we're talking about the end product. The end product is inspired. Now, is the writer given revelation and all of that, and is he inspired to do his job? Certainly. But the real evidence of inspiration, the real focus of it, is on the finished product, the scriptures. Two, the inspiration extends to the very words of scripture, and not simply the ideas. Exodus 4:12. But one might argue, okay, let's say you take a scripture, a passage. How can one really argue for the inspiration of the passage if the words aren't inspired? Pardon me. If the words aren't inspired. If the words aren't inspired, then how could one argue for the inspiration of the passage? I don't think you really logically can. Exodus 4:12. And now then go. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. Well, it sounds like to me God's saying, I'm going to be in the very words, down to the very words you say here when you speak. And of course, Moses tries to get out of this because he didn't want to do it. You think Jonah was a reluctant prophet. Moses was a reluctant prophet as well. And he said, well, send it by whomever you wish. And the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. God's already told him, you know, hey, I'm going to be with you. I'll direct your speech. And Moses will say, yeah, that's not good enough. I'm not down with that, God. And God says, fine. You'll wish you were before I finished with you. I'm going to send Aaron then. And you're going to realize you made a huge mistake here. Jeremiah 1:9 also. So Moses, again, was told, and if he was told that what he spoke was going to be inspired by God, even the words, well, that's not a very far step from that he wrote those words down and that they were inspired. Jeremiah 1:9, then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And so when Jeremiah speaks these prophecies with respect to these kingdoms, the prophetic nature of these kingdoms, he's speaking the word of the Lord. He's got the authority to say it and pronounce judgment on them. Say in Jeremiah 50 and 51, prophetic Babylon, all that he says of the U.S. And he said, God's going to tear this kingdom down. So three, the original autographs are inspired, not copies, translations, or interpretations. The only extent to which an interpretation is inspired is the extent to which it's correct, and that it comes from the truth of what's conveyed in the original autographs. Four, textual criticism handles the problem of the lost inspired autographs. Now, there are some good reasons why, we might ask, somebody might ask or think, why didn't God preserve the originals? I mean, if they were His Word, couldn't He have preserved the originals? Well, one quick reason off the top of anybody, in my head anyway, and that other people have thought of, is that, look, given the tendency of man to worship religious relics, what would happen if the originals were around? Well, the Catholic Church would have them somewhere locked in the vault in the Vatican, claiming they were the only ones who had the originals, and therefore they're the only true church. They kind of claim that anyway. But if they really had the originals, can you imagine sort of the spiritual arrogance this would breed in people that had these? Well, you know, even cultural arrogance. Well, our nation has the originals. And as we know, God has no favorite nations. He has chosen Israel out of the course of human history to be a nation. Why? That represented His plan and all that. Why? Because there was great positive volition there. The Jews were far more positive than other people. Now, people don't like that. It's true. And they continue to be. And then, of course, as their positive volition waned and all of that, and the nation went into reversionism, guess what? He replaced them with the church. And as the church goes the same way, which it will, He's going to replace it back with the age of Israel. The church age is, again, just a temporary interruption, we might say, in the age of Israel. The 77s, the prophecy of the 490 years, as recorded in Daniel 9 there. So while the original autographs, manuscripts, were actually the inspired texts, good copies of the text are virtually inspired. Now, what do we mean by virtual inspiration? This allows for the fact that over the course of time, first, if Moses wrote about 1450 BC, and he did, that before we actually had our first printed Bible in the 1600s, the Torah has been copied for 3,000 years. Now, obviously God can protect His Word. We do know that, and He's in fact promised to. He said, not even one jot or tittle, you know, the yod and the yoda, the smallest, there's your yod in the Hebrew. He said, that's not one of those, not even that smallest mark is going to pass away. Every one of these words, He said, even down to the letters are going to survive. So, we've got that promise. Okay, God would make sure that His Word was preserved throughout history. So, virtual inspiration indicates that we have the text of Scripture virtually. And can we count on it becomes the question. The answer is yes. Number one, first, all these virtual copies are based on the real. There was an original autograph from which they came. And we'll deal later on in this study, we'll deal with the issue of textual criticism, which you'll be glad that you don't have to deal with. But it's part of my job all the time. And part of all of this, I mean, when I went over this and I was kind of reviewing it, I thought, well, one, it was a good, I enjoyed the study itself. It was a good review for me. But I realized, you know, how much is actually involved if you're going to actually interpret the Scripture and do it right? How much is actually involved in it? This process is not simple. It is, at some level, you have to have so many things in place. And if you don't, and yet we've got pulpits loaded with this country of men that are unprepared to get up and teach. And they sermonize and they do this and that, and they don't study the text and on and on and on. But to do it right, you got to have a lot of stuff going on. You really do. So see, this means that no doctrine of the faith has been lost or affected. Further, the Bible asserts that the Word of God would be preserved, even apart from the original manuscripts. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. So God has promised Himself to, and we would not expect probably any less of God than He would maintain His Word throughout history. Psalm 12, 6 and 7a here. The words of the Lord are pure words. Again, the authors of Scripture get down to the very words, the very building blocks of sentences and thoughts or words. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times, You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. And that he launches into, he's talking about preservation of an individual. But he also talks about the preservation of the very words of the Lord. That they were preserved. Psalm 119, 160. So again, we allow the Scripture to testify for itself, and effectively, if one is going to discount this, one has to disprove the Scripture. One has to prove that the Scripture is in error in this regard. And the fact is, one can't. Psalm 119, 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." Well, as far as I know, those words, those ordinances are recorded with words. The ordinances consist of words. Thou shalt do thus and such. Thou shalt not do thus and such. Whatever God's ordinances are. Isaiah 40, verse 8. So, again, one has to consider the witnesses to this matter. And whether or not he deems the witnesses to be credible. I was watching, we'd seen it before, but I watched it yesterday again, or part of it anyway, the deal about the Medgar Evers murder, and all that, the movie they made about it. And at some point, you know, you're watching this one guy on the stand, and you're thinking, this guy's not credible. He's absolutely not credible. I don't believe him. And, you know, I was talking to Linda, and I said, you know, do you think he really believed what he was saying, or was he just that stupid? Well, he was just that stupid, I think. But he was not credible. So this gets into the issue of whether a person... Why would you even listen to a person if you deemed them not to be credible? That's dumb. You wouldn't. So the question becomes, are the Scriptures credible? Is their witness credible? Are the authors of Scripture credible? Do they make sense? The grass withers. The flower fades. And this gets into the nature of human nature. All flesh is grass. And its loveliness like the flower of the field. You can go out, and the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The insignificance, as we saw there in Solomon when he's talking about human life, and some of it's viewed as very fragile and transient, like the pitcher shattered at the well there and all that, easily broken. And then the value of human life is seen in the golden cord, the golden bowl and the silver cord. Here, the grass withers, the flower fades. In other words, humanity is transient. But the Word of God, the Word of our God, stands forever. So either it does or it doesn't. Matthew 5:18, Jesus testified to this principle. For any misguided people that were sitting around listening to him, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." And here we see even Jesus alluded to what was commonly referred to as the twofold division of the Old Testament, law and prophets. And we know, again, later on there was a third set, right, the writings, because not everything fit neatly into law and prophets. The law was always the same. It never changed. That was the book of Moses, the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Old Testament. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away..." Now, will heaven and earth pass away? Yep. They're going to pass away. The elements are going to be melted with intense heat. So that all the elements, hydrogen, helium, lithium, beryllium, right on down the atomic table, they're all just going to be melted, dissolved. And then a new heavens and a new earth will be spoken into existence. Now, will it be modeled on the old heavens and the old earth? I suspect. There will be some differences. We know, for instance, the earth won't have any seas. So that'll be, you know. But I think you're going to have, of course, all of this. You're going to have, at some point, millions and millions and millions and millions of people living on planet Earth. I mean, more than you have today, probably. So you're one. You're going to need some extra room. 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke..." Letter or stroke? He gets down now. Jesus goes one step further. He said, forget about the words. The very letters themselves aren't going to change. Well, if Jesus believed that, and I would assume he did, and if he's telling the truth, and I assume he is, then therefore we have in our copies what God wants us to have. And we can figure out, again, there's some difficulties involved, I'll grant you that. But a serious pastor can figure out the original text, if he's serious. And also Luke 21:33. here in the context of the prophecy of the fig tree. And again, theologians are very divided on how to even view this. We view it as national Israel restored. That's our view of the fig tree. And you know that summer is near, back in verse 30. As soon as the fig tree puts forth leaves, you figure out. I mean, you can go outside. Even here in Florida, we have a little bit slightly different. But, you know, you have these cycles of nature we're all familiar with. Things will start blooming and growing. Now, year-round, something's blowing or growing or blooming here. But the fact is, in most of the world, we recognize that when the leaves start coming forth and then blah, 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 certain things are going to happen. We recognize that summer is near. Summer in this figure here is a reference to the millennium. So you recognize the millennium is near, the rule. So you also, when you see these things happening, what things? This goes all the way back to the prophecy and all the things he foretold were going to happen as we approach the end. Recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That verse has to be explained, I recognize. It does not mean what it appears to mean on the surface, that Jesus was saying people who were standing there alive were going to see the millennium. Well, they will, some of them, if they're believers, they'll see it. But in their resurrection bodies, they're not going to. But this idea that they would not die, well, that's impossible. Heaven and earth will pass away. But my words will not pass away. So if that's true, then we can safely conclude that we have the words of Jesus recorded and that he sustains them, maintains them, preserves them, and that they haven't passed away yet. If we take Jesus to be a credible witness. Again, this gets into, is the witness credible? Does he seem like someone you can trust? And that becomes a big issue. All right, well, time's gone. We'll stop there and continue on here Sunday with the conclusion of this aspect and on into the next point. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We thank you for your word that you have preserved it throughout human history. And pray as we go that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.